So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read just a few verses to kind of whet our appetite for the passage before us. So just follow with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you now for your word. We're thankful that we might continue in this look in Paul's letter to the believers at Corinth. Father, believers that were much blessed in not only salvation, but in the gifting that they'd received, the Holy Spirit working among them, the benefits and assets that were provided, and yet, Father, we see much to be corrected. And so as we look at these things, Lord, help us to see how our conduct should be as those who know and love your Son, and as we work together as believers in the local church fellowship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, happy Memorial Day weekend. Now, I will tell you, happy is probably not the best word to be associated with Memorial Day, although we enjoy the long weekend. I hope you will get to enjoy the days that we have. As a bit of history, and as I thought through these things, I forgot Laura wouldn't be here. So I'm sorry if there's no other people interested in history here, but I'm going to give you a little history on Memorial Day, what began as Decoration Day. It was called that because it was a day that was set aside to go decorate the graves of the war dead. To put flowers out or wreaths out or to dress things up in the cemetery, that sort of thing. It was really an extremely sober occasion, and it appears to have started right around the end of the American Civil War. And there's a reasonable understanding that really it began in the South, and it was later adopted in the North for the very purpose. And as early as 1868, a designated day, the last day of May in the North, for this memorial. It was set aside as May 30th at that time. Now it's the last Monday, of course, of May. When you consider that during the American Civil War, both sides, that as many died in the American Civil War as in every other war the United States has been involved in, added up together, put together. It was a very sad time. In fact, when the nation was less than 100 years old, right, 67 years, and the population was much less than it is now, it was roughly a little over 2% of the population died as war casualties. It doesn't include many others who died as individuals and people that were involved as well that were not soldiers. So the impact of grief on a family and on a community was very measurable. And in comparison, over 100,000 Americans died in World War II, right? It's a big casualty count, but it didn't amount to about maybe 0.6% of the population. I mean, a much smaller percentage. So anyway, that was the beginnings of Decoration Day, later to be called Memorial Day. And of course, it's grown over the years to encompass all wars and men who gave their utmost for their country. Of course, the poppies that we see out in Prattville that are tied to World War I, that was the war to end all wars, right? And then there was World War II and so on and so forth. So as much as man has thought he's advanced, the Lord Jesus says you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, and they'll just go on until he comes again. Well, it's natural for us to have a desire for heroes. I mean, that's just, it seems to be innate in the human persona that we want people that we look up to. And we can do that in a couple of ways. One way is not very good way. The other way, perhaps, is more desirable. I mean, we've been putting people on a pedestal for forever, right, since people have been here. Human nature gravitates toward having this ideal and somehow then being linked to it. You know, we've had heroes from George Washington to, if you ask for somebody for a hero today, they might say Elon Musk. I don't know. But there is this desire to be somehow connected to that and to set them up and to rally behind a certain person or an ideal or, you know, if it didn't have these kind of associations, it wouldn't sell so much paraphernalia at football season, right? Because we want to have someone to rally up behind or some cause or something to be behind. Well, that doesn't always work out well because sometimes these people we put on pedestals fail us. And we find that they have great failings. I was thinking of General Douglas MacArthur, who was very famous for when he left the Far East. He said, I will come again. And he did, and he came back as a hero. But the thing most people remember besides that is that he overstepped his authority as an American general, and Truman withdrew him. And so the last footnote on MacArthur's career is a downer, right? And you can say, well, you know, Truman shouldn't have done that or whatever. Truman's commander-in-chief, and that sawed-off little guy from Missouri made sure that order was kept. He did the right thing. So when we consider heroes, then, it's better for us not to just put men on a pedestal, but if they have certain qualities that or characteristics or their admirable abilities, well, then maybe we emulate those qualities. We see someone who's a dedicated husband or father. That's a good example. Follow that good example. These can be emulated to profit. And of course, here on Memorial Day, we, as I've mentioned already, think of those who have given the ultimate price of self-sacrifice for their country, for their family, for honor. And here we are. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And these first four chapters, we've been through chapters 1 through 3. We've thought about, it deals with overall unity in the church, unity in the local assembly. And we see that in spite of Corinth being blessed with all sorts of spiritual blessings, Paul writes, and he commends them for following, for being given to the Lord, and they're blessed, they're believers, they want to serve him. But they are dividing up into parties, into factions, in their own little groups. And he paints a picture of, it's like some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, and some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos, and some of you are saying, well, I follow Peter. And then some of you say, well, I follow Christ, as if Christ was divided. And Paul says, that's not the way it's supposed to be in the local church. We're all his. And he says, you look around, and you see how many noble and how many high-minded and how many well-to-do and how many connected people are there. And he says, not many. Because the Lord delights in using the people that are marginalized, that are set aside, that are not regarded as important in society, because he thinks they're important. And so when you go through the New Testament and read these letters to these churches, yeah, you see people that have significance in society. You read about a Philemon has a home that's big enough to have a church in his home, and that he's a slave owner, so we presume he's a property owner and those sorts of things. But then you see people that are slaves, like Onesimus. There's some that don't even have names. Names like Secundus. That just means you're number two. Don't even have a name. Matter of fact, 1, 2, 3, and 4 in Latin are listed as names in these New Testament churches, if you go through and look. Slaves. But important to God. And the Lord Jesus would build his church out of faithful men and women. And so Paul, who's trying to bring about an understanding of the error of this disunity, finally brings it around. He says, I want you to look at my example for the church. I want you to look at my example. And so he opens up with these words that we've just read. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ, as the servants of Christ, God's Messiah. He emphasized, we've mentioned this before, how he emphasizes the role of the Lord Jesus as God's Messiah, as God's sent one. Ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in other words, they've been entrusted with the gospel. And as stewards, we're just servants. Now, steward is not a word that we don't use very much anymore outside of church, right? We used to speak of those ladies on the airplanes as stewardesses. And they don't do that anymore. They've got some other name for them now, because there's a lot of stewards on there as well. They're flight attendants, right? We're not stewardesses anymore or stewards anymore. But a steward was a servant in a house, in a great man's house. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph operated as a steward in Potiphar's house. Potiphar didn't know anything of what was going on with any of his outside, inside, his finances, whatnot. He trusted Joseph, and Joseph is a perfect example of what we read in verse 2. It's required that stewards, that a man be found faithful. You're not a good steward if you're not faithful. Matter of fact, you ought not be in that position. You have a title only. He says it's required that a man be, or a woman be, found absolutely trustworthy, faithful servants in the house. Well, we do well to think about this. This, of course, is key verse for us on the Board of Stewards Foundation. That's where the name comes from, where obviously we're seeking to be servants of the Lord in the name. And it's required that we be faithful, not faithful to the foundation, but faithful to the Lord. And in fact, it's true for all of us, right? It's true for all of us, not just for the preacher. It's not just for the missionary. It's not just for the youth worker or the camp worker. We all have that responsibility. Well, Paul has come under some criticism from some in the church. Now, later in this letter, Paul will talk about a letter he's received. But right now, these first chapters, I think through chapter 4 or 5, chapter 4 anyway, it's evidently what's been reported to him. We read about in chapter 1, the household of Chloe is told, has sent a message to Paul that we got problems here in the church. Everybody's dividing up over this and that and the other. And it seems that some are saying, you know, Paul's not so hot. Paul's authority is coming under question. That's why he opens up the letter, reminding them he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's always those detractors, right? There's always those jealous individuals who want to seek notoriety for themselves, who want to be heroes without deeds, if you will. You want to be somebody, and they think to be somebody, I've got to put somebody else down a peg or two. You know? You've seen those people, right? I might be guilty of being that person at times, right? Now you think about that. We might think again to the Old Testament. You remember Moses is in the wilderness, and he's led these maybe 3.5 million people out of Egypt. And every time he turns around, they got a complaint. Well, there's no water, there's no food, there's no this, there's no that. We wish we had the garlics and onions of Egypt. They were so wonderful. Everything they longed for grew in the ground, by the way. God gave them bread from heaven, right? The things they wanted were the earthly things. He gave them heavenly things. And at one point, there's some of the tribe of Levi. Well, Moses was of the tribe of Levi, right? The 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, God had set them aside to handle the things of the tabernacle, to handle all the things that applied to worship. And here's Moses. Aaron is the chief priest. He's over his particular household. They're the ones that are going to minister to the particular sacrifices, and especially the Day of Atonement, all those sorts of things. Moses is Aaron's brother. Well, there's some other Levites that come up and say, hey, you know, we're set aside to God too. You take too much on yourself, Moses. I mean, we want a little of that shine too. Rebellion. It's not they wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted some of that notoriety. They wanted to be heroes without deeds, if you will. Moses said, well, tell you what, you all bring a censer. That would be one of those things with the little burning embers in it with the odors. He says, you all bring one, and we'll meet here tomorrow. And if God doesn't judge you, that'll be fine. But if he opens up the ground and it swallows you all up, we'll know that we'll know who God has chosen. And you take too much on you, Korah, and yours. Now, you might say, well, that's an obscure little story in the Old Testament. Well, Jude brings it back up in his letter right before Revelation. So it's an important story that's there for us to learn from. And of course, God did demonstrate that Moses had a particular role and that those who had been made Levites and set for a certain responsibility need not breach that or try to claim something else. Paul says, look, it's a small thing if you judge me. There in verse 3. Now, some of us are very susceptible to that. We don't like anybody to say anything negative about us. But Paul says, look, he says, yeah, I don't even judge myself. What does he mean by that? What I think he's saying is, I can't trust my own judgment, right? I'm fallible too. You say something negative about me, the first thing I want to do is say, no, I'm not. And maybe I am. Paul says God's the judge. The Lord will judge. And if we would keep that in mind, especially in those times where we hear somebody didn't like something we did, or maybe they misunderstood our intent or desire, you know there have been times in your life you've been wrongly accused, wrongly criticized, or, you know, the Lord will judge it. And Paul says right here, don't judge anything. Verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, and he'll both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. He'll show us not only what their heart was when they were serving the Lord, but he'll show us what our heart was when we thought we were serving the Lord too. But he says, then every man shall have praise of God. Now I'll tell you, we serve a holy God. His standard is absolute holiness. And you and I know that we fall far short of that standard. We serve a gracious God. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we think back on our life and think, why didn't I do this? Why didn't I do that? The Lord Jesus will say, yeah, but you did this. You gave a cup of cold water in my name. And a cup of cold water given to a prophet gets a prophet's reward. If you lived in the first century and the Apostle Paul came and you had nothing to give him but a bunk in your house, Paul, and a morsel of bread, the Lord Jesus says, you get the same reward as the Apostle Paul. How about that? Because you did it for the Lord. Now, we'll move along because I have run long. Verse 6, if you would. And these things, brothers, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? What of you that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you already had it, is what he's saying, as if you didn't receive it. He says, now you're full, now you're rich, you've reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Paul is giving this picture where in the first verses he has this envied position, we might say, but here in verse 6 and following, we see the humble reality. Paul's humble reality. First of all, he doesn't name the real party men, the real men that people are following after. He says, I've transferred what you're doing into an example. That's when I use my name and Apollos' name and Peter's name. Why? One, if he called people out by name, one, he gives them more notoriety. Two, he stands at risk to offend or create more division. That's not Paul's purpose. He's trying to bring people to an understanding of what the Lord Jesus would have them to do in the local church. And so at this point, to call them out by name is going to create a faction, right? Somebody's going to be bowed up. Somebody's going to be mad about it. Somebody's going to try to split the church with, well, Paul said this about me. Don't you think that's wrong? Let's all go this way. Has that ever happened in a church anywhere? Paul says, look, fellas, ladies. I want you to learn not to think of ourselves above each other. We have so many places in the New Testament, in the New Testament epistles, that tell us to care for one another, to wait for one another, to show kindness to one another, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Paul would write the Ephesians, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Man, how much do I have to forgive somebody? Just as much as Christ has forgiven you. Well, I don't guess there's any room for holding a grudge, is there? Paul says, think about one another in this way. He says, well, who makes you differ? Look, you might be a skilled structural engineer, smarter than half the people at the church, except for the preacher and one of his daughters. No, I'm just kidding. The point of the matter is, who made you that way? Who made you that way as opposed to one who keeps a home, or as opposed to another who is involved in private work or self-employed or in some other way? Who? God made you that way. The Lord made you that way. He brought you that way from your very beginning to this point here right now, that you have a role in the New Testament church to participate and help and be a part of that structure that the Lord is building. This is not the structure some man has built. It's the Lord's church. It's built with His living stones that He's purchased with His own blood, and He puts them together how He wants. This church here, that church up the street, another one where they're faithfully preaching the gospel, He's brought those people together for their purpose, His purpose, for them. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Right? I gave it to you. And so why glory in it? Why be puffed up? Paul uses that term several times through this epistle. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, as far as I know, not at least translated in that way, with the exception of one time in Colossians. To be haughty, to be proud, to be inflated. That's what puffed up is. He says, why would you be that way toward each other? He said, think of yourselves in the right way. He says, look at me. Look at us. And he's speaking of those who are working with him. I think that God has set us, verse 9, has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we're made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. But because they've been fools, the benefit to the believers is that they're regarded as wise. We're weak, you're strong, you're honorable, we're despised. But even unto this present hour, he says, even now, look, we're not living the cushy traveling preacher life here. God has called us to a role. God has called us to do something. We, as those serving with Paul, ministers, stewards of the mysteries of God, we still, this present hour, verse 11 says, both hunger and thirst. We're improperly clothed. We're beaten for preaching the gospel. We don't even have a certain dwelling place. We labor with our own hands. We feed ourselves. We, being reviled, bless. We, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world. We're the offscouring of all things unto this day. And Paul says, verse 14, here's his example. I don't write these things to shame you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. He said, this is my role. This is a role of those that God is sending forth as missionaries, that we might see you come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. He's not saying God ought to treat me better. I ought to ride in a gold Cadillac. The crowd should crowd around when I come. I read a little history bit. You might have heard of the evangelist Gypsy Smith. He was a Baptist minister around the turn of the 20th century, well known, a precursor of the Billy Sunday and Billy Graham type evangelist. He had a son who also traveled later as Gypsy Smith Jr. Gypsy Smith Jr. came to Cartersville, Georgia, and had a campaign. It didn't do very well. He criticized the local leaders who jumped up and printed all kind of retractions in the paper about how this youngster needed to grow up a little bit. He thought he deserved praise for who he was and what he was doing. Way different than the Apostle Paul. That's why you've never heard of Gypsy Smith Jr., by the way. Paul says, we're the offscouring. He says, but I tell you this, because you're our children, as beloved sons, I warn you. He says, for though you've had 10,000 instructors in Christ, and I don't think he means that in any negative way. Praise the Lord for everyone that teaches someone else something that you read from the Word, that you gathered, that you understand of the mind of Christ. Joanna is going to be a junior counselor, right? What's a junior counselor there to do? Not just to babysit. Junior counselor gets to share some of the things he or she has learned of the Lord Jesus to campers that are younger. It's a great responsibility. And it's not one that they dole out to just anybody, but they have to see Christ in your life. Everybody can teach somebody else. All you have to know is something more than that person, right? He says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you don't have many fathers. I have begotten you through the gospel. We'll pause there. We thank the Lord for every preacher we've ever listened to, every sermon we've heard on the radio, every Bible study we participated in. I hope you have. I hope there's been benefit when you've gone to the Word of God or heard the Word of God expounded or taught, that there's been that which you could say, hey, I didn't understand that before, and you make yourself a note or you lock it in your mind or heart. But there's, I trust, that one day, that one point, that one hour in your life when someone, a mother, a father, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a vacation Bible school worker, a neighbor, a friend, came to you and shared the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can be saved, that the Lord Jesus laid down his life, yes, for the world, but yes, for you, that whosoever believes will not perish, but has everlasting life. And the light of the gospel shined into your mind and your heart. He said, I've heard that all my life. And I never understood it was for me. That's the way it was for me. I'd heard it all my life up to the point that I realized I need the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I took Him as my own. I hope that's true for you. There was a day and a time. You may not have wrote down the day or the time, but you know there's a point that I took the Lord Jesus as my own. You know, there has to be a point. Because the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell. And it's not that you gradually got to where you favored God and liked the Lord Jesus. There's a point where the Holy Spirit does not indwell. We become a believer and He comes in and makes His abode within us. That's the work of the gospel. And so we should be thankful this morning for those that led us to the Savior. Paul says, all these things he suffered, all these things that he's gone through, he sees the worth in it. That you're my sons, you're my children, to come to know the Savior. And so he says, verse 16, which is just like, should startle us for all this talk about following after Paul and Apollos and Peter and all. He says, verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, I beg you, be followers of me. What? Wait a minute, I thought, that's not what you wanted. No, I don't want hero worship. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. Every way that Paul was obedient to the Lord, you follow that. You follow that. You be a steward of God's mysteries, the gospel. You be a faithful witness, faithful like Timothy. You be obedient to the things the Lord has revealed from His Word. That's how you're a follower of Paul. You follow me while as I follow the Lord. And these are the things I teach everywhere. Every church. The message doesn't change because I'm in Greece this week and I'm in Spain that week or I'm in Italy this week or I'm in Asia Minor this week. It's the same gospel. It might be presented from a different angle depending on where he's at, depending on the people, but it comes to the same gospel, the same life, the critical need to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. He says, Timothy's a beloved son, and a beloved son in the faith. I don't know whether Paul had the privilege of leading Timothy to the Lord or whether he's a son in the faith as a faithful assistant, attendant. We know Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers. But it says he's a faithful son and a faithful man of God. And just as John would write in his third epistle, I think Paul would say the same thing. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. I have no greater joy. There's been more than one parent, I trust, that has also said the same thing. You know, if you walk in the truth, that's good enough for me. So Paul says, I'm coming. Some of you are puffed up, verse 18, as though I would not come, but as the Lord wills, I will, and we're going to see. We're going to see if it's words or deeds. Is it God's word or the power of God? And is it going to be a coming that requires discipline or in love and the spirit of meekness? As Paul often says for us, as he concludes his ministry, and I think every preacher ought to, at least in some way or another, so what? So what? What am I to do with this? Well, first I should think about where I'm at in my local fellowship. Am I active? Am I involved? Am I a divider or am I a uniter? Have I got a problem with a brother or a sister? Do I need to rectify that? Does it honor the Lord? Let's get that dealt with. This is not my church or not your church, it's his church. And if it's not honoring the Lord, then we're just a country club or just a gathering or just a group or a whatever. Don't be a part of the party. Don't be a party man. Don't be a divider. And that doesn't mean to unite at the cost of doctrine or at the cost of the gospel. You know I don't mean that. I trust you know I don't mean that. But Paul sets an example of humility that should mark each believer in a local fellowship, so that we regard one another as better than ourselves and we become emulators of Paul who followed Christ. Father, we give you thanks. Your word strikes home in our hearts. The truth of it should give us cause to think about and reflect on these things that perhaps we've seen in our lives, perhaps are true in our lives even now. Father, help us, we pray, to be obedient. And when the day comes that we see strife or division or discord, we step back and say, am I walking with the Savior in this? Am I showing the love of the Lord Jesus in this? Father, help us to take that humble place. Help us to be obedient servants, to think of the one who humbled himself even to the death of the cross. We thank you for all your blessings on us. Pray your word be blessed to us today. We pray it in Jesus' name.